God, we thank you this evening that you have given us this time to come together to study your word. And Father, now I pray that we would clear our hearts, that we would clear our minds of the stresses and the things that have been with us today, that we may focus on your word, focus on your goodness and all that you are. And Lord, now we do lift up these prayer requests to you. We thank of these that have been mentioned, there are a number of additions tonight. We think tonight of Debbie and the root canal that she had done this afternoon. Think of Mrs. Parks as she continues to suffer from the back pain and the other ailments that she has. Be with her and Emmett as he takes care of his bride. We think tonight of Amanda and Tyler as they are expecting again here, and as she's 12 weeks along. We thank you for that. We do ask that you be with both Amanda and Tyler as two of the little ones inside of her have passed on. But Father, we do ask that you be with the remaining one, that you would strengthen it, that you would be with her and Tyler as they are waiting for the body to absorb those two. Lord, we just pray for comfort for them and encouragement as they continue in their pregnancy, Lord. We think tonight of Marshall. He has an eye appointment tomorrow. Be with him. Be with the doctors. And we just pray for good results there, Lord. And we pray for the Smith family as well. As we've heard of this individual taking their life, we just pray for the family that he leaves behind. We comfort them during this time. And Father, for others, indeed, our list is lengthy. But Lord, we know that you are working through each and every one as you see fit. So Father, allow us to take comfort in that. And Father, for those who are away from us tonight, we think of our pastor and his family as they are away on vacation this week. We just pray for a great time away, that they would have a good week of rest. And for others who may be traveling this week, Lord, we think of them as well. We lift them up to you. We pray for traveling mercies on their behalf. Now again, Lord, we do pray that you'd be with us tonight. Open our hearts, open our minds to receive your word. For it is in Christ's name. Amen. If you will, turn in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 5. If you want to use the Pew Bible, it's going to be on page 449. Psalm chapter 5. Psalm chapter 5. We're going to look at this psalm, these 12 verses tonight. Page 449, if you're using a Pew Bible. There is a story that's told of four pastors who, they were from the same community, and they got away for a fishing trip one weekend. And one night they were around the campfire, enjoying the fellowship together. And one of the pastors there suggested that since they were so long away from home, that they weren't around the church members, he said, "What do you say that we bare our souls tonight? And we tell what each of our secret sin is." And the others agreed. And so this first pastor, he started in. And he says, "Well, nobody in my church knows this, but every once in a while, I'll go down to the horse track, the racetrack, and I'll bet on a horse. My secret sin is gambling," he said. So they all nodded, and another pastor spoke up. He said, "Well, my secret sin is I have an uncontrollable anger. And every once in a while, I get mad and I yell at my wife." And they all shook their head and nodded. And the third preacher, he gulped, you know, and then he offered, he says, "Well, I never thought I'd tell anybody this, but here goes. I keep a bottle of rum in my cellar, and whenever I get into a hassle with the deacons, I'll sneak down into the cellar and I'll have a shot of rum." So they all said, "Okay, thank you for sharing." Everyone waited for that fourth pastor. And by this time they're looking at him and they see he's got this faint smile on his face. And
He spoke up. He said, "Well, brothers, my secret sin is gossip, and I can't wait to get home and tell all your church members what's going on with you." You know, we laugh at that. But it's not funny when somebody gossips about you. It's something that we've all dealt with. It's something that is near and dear to every one of us. You know, it often happens at work. It happens with people who you thought were your friends from time to time. It happens at church, you know, where you thought you could trust people. And it hurts. It hurts when you find out what they've been saying behind your back. I read about a president of a Bible institute. He was visiting a man who had ceased supporting the university. And the man had stopped giving because he had heard that the former president of this university had he had two Cadillacs. Well, the fact was, the former president, he lived a very simple lifestyle. He didn't even have one car, let alone two Cadillacs. And so this new president, he was thinking in his mind, well, how could this rumor have started? You know, what's going on here? And after some time sitting there and thinking, it dawned on him that the predecessor, the former president, had two cataracts. And somehow it went through the rumor mill here that the two cataracts became two Cadillacs. And this is how things start. Sadly, Christian leaders, people in the ministry, are often targets of vicious attacks from those who even claim to be Christians. You know, I've heard of pastors who have grown so discouraged that they've left the ministry, that they couldn't handle the criticism, they couldn't handle the personal attacks on their own family. And somehow these people in ministry, they thought that they were, since they were serving the Lord, you know, they would get an exemption from criticism, but it's often the other way around. You know, I'm not sure how they came up with the idea that they would get some exemption from being in the ministry, but if you look at David, who we're going to look at tonight, although he was God's anointed king, we're going to see he was constantly under fire. And it's all through the Psalms that he faces adversity after adversity, criticism after criticism. So if you serve the Lord in any capacity, you will be criticized. You will be attacked. Count on it. If you are a Christian, you will be criticized. You will be attacked. So what do you do when you're under attack? How should you handle that criticism? Psalm 5 tonight is going to give us some answers here. We don't know exactly here when David wrote Psalm 5. It occurs just after, of course, Psalm 3 and 4 in the Bible. But this was Psalm 3 and 4. They were written in conjunction with Absalom's rebellion. But Psalm 5 itself may have been written at the same time. We don't know for sure. Calvin, he suggests here that David could have written this as he reflected back on his life, as he ran from King Saul. So we don't know exactly on the timeline it falls, but whatever the situation here, David's enemies were not nice men. They were evil men. They were spreading lies against David. They were deceitful. They used flattery outwardly, while inwardly they were intent on destroying David. They were violent, as we're going to see in the Word tonight. So what does David do? How does David handle the situation? What he does is he uses these trials to draw near to the Lord. There is an Anglican missionary, his name is Stephen Neal. He says that criticism is the manure in which God's servants grow best. Think about that for just a second. Criticism is the manure in which God's servants grow the best. So what we're going to see tonight is the fact that Psalm 5 isn't a comprehensive answer. It doesn't have all the answers of how we face criticism. Other scriptures, if we were to look at those, they show that there is a proper time to confront your critics. There is a proper time to defend yourself, to defend your ministry, to defend your faith. But what we're going to see here, Psalm 5, it tells us this. This is our theme tonight. When you're under attack, take refuge in the Lord as your righteous defender.
When you are under attack, take refuge in the Lord as your righteous defender. And what we're going to see, these 12 verses, they fall into two halves. Verses 1 through 7, verses 8 through 12. Two halves that we're going to look at. Both of which, they follow the same outline. It's basically a cycle. It goes through verses 1 through 7 talking about something, and then it repeats it in verses 8 through 12. Verses 1 through 3 and verse 8 are parallel. They're prayers that David offers up. Verses 4 through 6, and then what we're going to see in verses 9 through 10, in both of these cycles, David here, he appeals to God as the righteous judge. And then we're going to see verse 7, it parallels verses 11 through 12. Verse 7, David reverently draws near to God by His grace. And what we're going to see in verses 11 and 12 is that he exhorts all that take refuge in God to rejoice in Him because of His gracious blessing. So let's look at this first cycle, if you will, verses 1 through 7. We need to understand again, when you're under attack, take refuge in the Lord as your righteous defender. So what do we do? First thing that we need to do, when you're under attack, take refuge in the Lord through prayer. Take refuge in the Lord through prayer. Prayer, verses 1 through 3. Let's read those. Verses 1 through 3. It says here, "Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch." Now, we think the normal response when you're attacked is to what? Fight back, right? Someone says something bad about you, what are we going to do? Person is accusing you, just right away you're thinking of what you can say back to them. Can you believe so-and-so said this about me? Well, look at them. You know, that's our thought. If this person insults you, you're thinking of a better insult to throw back at them. And you're hardly letting them stop talking before it's coming out of your mouth. Well, it just goes on and on. But David here, he didn't do that. He took his complaint to the Lord in this honest, personal, persistent, expectant prayer. So how do we pray? We have to pray to the Lord. How do we pray? We need to pray honestly. That's what we see here. Pray honestly. David, his repeated appeals here in verses 1 through 2. He says, "Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry." These are not politically correct, careful words of a man who's trying to project that he's got it all under control. These are honest groans. These are cries of a man in great need. The word that's translated here, groaning, in verse 1, it's used only one other time in Psalm 39. And it refers to a silent or barely audible sound. And this repetition that David uses here, it conveys David's honest, heartfelt cry to God. He wasn't putting on his Sunday best. He wasn't trying to project that he's got it all together. He wasn't framing his words in this controlled, respected manner. He was calling out to God honestly in prayer. In his pain. You have to understand, God knows everything about us. There is not one thing that we hide from God. So it's really ridiculous for us to try to hide our feelings from God. In fact, Psalm 62, verse 8, there it tells us, "Trust in Him at all times, O people," David would write. "Pour out your hearts before Him. God is a refuge for us," he would write. So we need to pray honestly. Even in our groaning, pray honestly to God. But not only honestly do we pray personally. Pray honestly, pray personally. David, he addresses God in verse 2 as "my King and my God." Now the name Lord is Yahweh. And this is the personal covenant name of God. And what we have to see here is that even though David was king, he knew that he only served under a far greater king, the Lord God. He knew his place. Matthew Henry, he puts it this way. He said, "Kings on their own thrones, as David was, must be beggars at God's throne." Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to. David knew God personally, as he says here, my King, as my God. He was in this close personal relationship with God. He was not a stranger in God's presence. So we have to understand, prayer should be a personal relationship. It should be this intimate relationship between you and God. You have to come before Him. Come before Him as your King, as your Lord, as the Lord of your life. Because you can't pray rightly unless you are submissive to His will. So we have to know Him as Lord and Savior. So pray honestly, pray personally, and then we have to pray persistently. If you look here, David twice says that he will pray in the morning. He says in verse 3, O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch, David would write. This idea here that David writes is the first thought on his rising, on his waking, was about the threats that his enemies would give him. So he immediately turned these thoughts into prayer. Upon waking in the morning, he would pray to God about what the enemies were criticizing him about. Whatever trials God sends into our lives, they're to cause us to turn to Him in honest, personal, persistent prayer. I laughed as I read, again, Matthew Henry. He was considered to be an exuberant morning person, and I don't know if any of you are morning people. I kind of consider myself to be a morning person more than a night person. But he would write to us that the morning prayer is our duty because then we are the most fresh and most lively. But for some of us, that's far from the case, right? In the morning, that's, you know, some people need their coffee and all that other stuff. But, you know, I attempt to pray in the mornings. But I don't think that's my most lively and my most fresh time of the day. And then I read of John Wesley. He attributed his long life and health to his consistent practice. He would rise at 4 a.m. every day. And he would preach at 5 a.m. Whoa, right? I dare say if I tried that, my life would be shortened significantly. And I doubt any of you would ever come here at 5 a.m. to hear anybody preach. So, whatever you pray, whenever you pray, do it persistently. Spurgeon, he would write that prayer should be the key of the day and the lock of night. It's what we should start our day with. It's what we should end our day with, prayer to God. Reflect back on your day. So, when we're under attack, take refuge in the Lord through prayer, number one. Secondly, what we see here tonight, when you're under attack, appeal to God as the righteous judge. Look with me at verses 4 through 6. There David writes, "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man." Now, what we see, David, his reasoning here is that since his enemies are so evil, surely God, who is righteous, will act on his behalf. He doesn't need to act. It's God who is going to act for him. So David, he rehearses God's righteousness to encourage himself with the truth that God will right all wrongs. We see here that God is separate from all evil, and he will judge all evildoers. Look with me at verse 4 here. When David says here that God does not delight in wickedness, this is a figure of speech. It means, literally, he hates it. He does not tolerate, he does not delight in wickedness. Far from winking at sin or chuckling about it, God stands apart from it, and his word warns us repeatedly that he will condemn all unrepentant sinners to the lake of fire forever. And if we have that wrong misconception that our good deeds will outweigh our bad deeds and that'll get you into heaven, those people are going to be terribly shocked. Just just a single sin will bar you from heaven unless you trust in Christ as your Savior. You often hear the cliche that God loves the sinner but hates the sin. It's been said before, but what we see here, David says that God not only hates the sin, He also hates all evildoers, verse 5. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes, He said. You hate all evildoers. The Lord He abhors, He hates the bloodthirsty, the deceitful man. And I think as many of you probably have read the text of Jonathan Edwards' sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, he had this text in mind. Edwards, he warned the people there, he said that God, the God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath toward you burns like fire. That doesn't sound like God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. It's so far different. So does God love the sinner or does He hate him? Doesn't the Bible say that He loves the whole world? How do we square this up here? Calvin, he would explain this apparent contradiction by saying that we need the verses about God's hatred of sinners so that we will be overwhelmed by how terrible and how offensive our sin is to God. How terribly offensive it is to this holy and righteous God. And only then will we properly appreciate what He did for us in Christ. Calvin, he would cite Augustine, who explained that in a sense, God loved us even when He hated us. He hated us for our sin and rebellion, but He loved us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Ephesians, Paul would write there. So it's in my judgment here that we err if we are quick to tell arrogant, unrepentant sinners that God loves them. Because what they need to hear more than God loves them is that they need to hear that they are the objects of His terrible wrath. Because it's only when a person is broken by his sin, it's only when he sees that he is guilty, then yes, tell him of God's love in Christ. But otherwise, he needs to hear of the terrors of the coming judgment. But here in Psalm 5, David, he rehearses God's hatred on the unrepentant wicked to encourage himself here with the fact that God will bring justice for His people. But there's also a warning here for believers. And that warning is this. We need to make sure that you are in Christ and walking in obedience. Make sure that you are in Christ and walking in obedience. We're going to see here in just a moment in verse 7, David, he didn't trust in his own righteousness to approach God. Rightly so. And we can only come into His presence, into God's presence by His grace as we trust in Christ. But at the same time, before we condemn as sinners those attacking us, what we need to do more than not is that we need to take the log out of our own eye, as Matthew would write. Are they wicked? But what about me? Am I judging my own sins and obeying Christ? Are they boastful? Are they hateful? Are they dishonest? But what about me? We need to do some self-reflection. You know, we can appeal to God to bring justice, but at the same time, we need to examine our own hearts. And then we see here, when you're under attack, we need to reverently draw near to God by His grace. Look with me at verse 7. There David writes, "But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down towards your holy temple in the fear of you." Now, as David thought of God's absolute hatred of sin and His holiness, he realized something. He realized that he could never approach God on the basis of his own righteousness. So he acknowledges here in verse 7 that the only way that he can enter God's house is by his abundant, steadfast love. Only because of God's love can David enter into his presence. Now the Hebrew word here translated steadfast love is the Old Testament word for grace. So perhaps David's phrase, abundant, steadfast love, is where Paul got his phrase, the riches of his grace that he repeats in Ephesians. The only way that anyone can draw near to God is through the abundant grace that is shown to us in Christ. And David here, he mentions God's house, His temple. And it leads some here to reject the authorship of this psalm since the temple didn't exist. But just to kind of gloss over it for just a second, both words are used here of the tabernacle. Temple and tabernacle. They're symbolic of God's presence, where His glory was seen throughout the Old Testament. So what he's saying here, the only way to draw near to God is with reverence, with fear. That's why Jesus told us to pray, "Hallowed be your name," in the Lord's Prayer. Although we're told to draw near with confidence in Hebrews, we must also come with a reverent fear. So what we see here in this first cycle, when David is under attack, he takes refuge in the Lord through prayer. He appeals to God as the righteous judge. And then what he does, he reverently draws near to God by His grace. And quickly, we're going to look through the last four verses really quick, and then we're going to close the second cycle. You need to understand this. When you're under attack, again, take refuge in the Lord as your righteous defender. The second cycle, it follows the same three ideas that we looked at here in the first one, but there's some variations that we see. First thing that we see here, verse 8, when you're under attack, pray for the Lord to keep you on the righteous path. Look with me there at verse 8. There David writes, "Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness. Because of my enemies, make your way straight before me." David, he is painfully aware here of the tendency that we all have when we're under attack to respond to our attackers in a sinful manner. It's so easy for us to do. We see the words coming out of our mouths before we even know that we're talking, right? You know, we're trying to gather them back in as we're saying something bad to somebody, but it's too late. When someone sins against you, it's very difficult to follow the command of 1 Peter 3:9. There Peter would write, "Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary," Peter would write, "bless." How hard is that to do when someone is just criticizing you or talking bad or gossiping about you behind your back? David prays here, "Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness," verse 8. "Because of my enemies, make your way straight before me." His prayer isn't that God would protect him from the wicked, but also that God would protect him from becoming like the wicked. "Don't let me become one of these people," he would write. David, his critics would have loved him to have stumbled so that they would have had ammunition to throw at him. So he asked God to show him his way. "Lead me," he says. And like I said earlier as we started, it's not necessary, it's not wrong to defend yourself against critics that attack you. Other places throughout the Bible, it tells us that we do need to defend ourselves. But we need to look at the circumstances revolving around it. To do so requires God's wisdom to know when to defend and when to ignore these critics that come to us. And whatever we do, it takes God's grace and wisdom to respond in a gracious Christian manner. Because without that, we're just going to nail them to the wall and give it back to them like they did to us. So, we need to ask the Lord to keep us on His righteous path. When we're under attack, we need to appeal to God as the righteous judge. Again, just like we saw in that first cycle, verses 9 and 10. There David writes, "For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue." Paul would later write about that in Romans 1. He would quote David there, talking about the world around him. He says in verse 10, "Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels because of the abundance of their transgressions. Cast them out, for they have rebelled against you." David here, he describes the evil of his attackers. And he asks God to judge them. And as with this earlier tension of whether God hates this wicked or He loves them, here there is tension. Should we ask God to judge our attackers or to forgive them? And before you start to quickly conclude that the New Testament way is to forgive our enemies, we need to remember the New Testament also says in 2 Thessalonians 1:6 there, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. Paul goes on to say in verse 9 there of 2 Thessalonians that these wicked people, he wrote, will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. And in Revelation 18:20, God, He judges wicked Babylon. We are commanded to rejoice over her as she's judged. Even as we see in the Lord's Prayer there, His will would be done on the earth as it is in heaven. It includes there His judgment on the wicked. So when evil people are opposed to God, as they attack me as God's representative, or they attack a pastor or someone in the ministry, I ask God to be glorified either in saving them or by judging them. We don't know His sovereign purposes, so we leave it up to Him. He could save them. He could, as He did Saul of Tarshish, who later became Paul, He may send them to eternal damnation if they don't repent. But note for just a minute how David addresses, or how he describes his attackers here in verse 9. He says, there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is self-destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. These were not constructive critics who were trying to help David do a better job. There is time for criticism in the church when it is helpful, when it is good criticism. But there is also many times negative criticism that just is meant to hurt and cause people pain. These people were trying to destroy him. And David asked God to judge them, not only because they opposed David, but also because what we see in verse 10. There he says, they have rebelled against you. So if you're walking with the Lord and doing His work and someone attacks you, not with constructive criticism, but rather to destroy you, it may be the person is rebellious toward God. So don't take it personally. You're just God's messenger. The critic is only angry with you because you represent God to them. You represent the message to them. So let God take care of them. It's not your fight. And before you pray verses 9 and 10 against your critics, as David does here, you need to remember Paul, he cited these verses as an indictment against the sinfulness of every one of us, as they said in Romans. Even though we have been redeemed, we still today have to fight against our old nature. And that's prone to sins. So again, we must take the log out of our own eye before we begin to judge someone else. So lastly, as we finish this up, let's look at 11 and 12. When you're under attack, we need to take joyous refuge in God as your defender. Take joyous refuge in God as your defender. David here, he broadens the application from himself to all God's people who may be under attack. He writes here, verse 11, but let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exalt in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. Now apparently David's attackers, they were still prowling around, attacking wolves. They were still trying to get at him. But David has taken refuge in God. And so he is so overflowing with joy in the Lord that he burst forth in singing. This is the first of some 70 references to singing in the Psalms. Being glad and being joyful in the Lord, it is our duty because glorifying God is our duty. We've watched a number of John Piper sermons and looked at a number of his books here at church. And He has the saying a lot of times that says, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. Where do we get our joy? Does it come from the world? Or does it come from glorifying God as we ought? He would say too that if you could have all the things of heaven, the no more pain, the no more sorrow, the no more crying, all the things that are listed about heaven, but Jesus wasn't there, would you still like it? Would you still want to be there? And that causes us to question, what is important to us? Is it the things of the world, the relief, or is it glorifying God? But here, the picture that David gives us of God surrounding the righteous men with favor, as with a shield, it kind of reminds me, there was an old Colgate toothpaste ad. It was on TV many years ago. And in it, a man was standing near a bunch of kids playing ball. And this hard fly ball came at these kids. Came at these kids surrounded by this man. And the ball just bounced off of this invisible shield around them. And he went on to say, this man in the Colgate ad, said that Colgate put that kind of protection, that kind of shield around your teeth to keep them from decay. And David is saying that the believer can be joyful even when under attack because the shield of God's favor surrounds them. So we see here, each of these cycles of this psalm, it emphasizes the same truths. And these truths again, when you're under attack, take refuge in the Lord through prayer, appeal to Him as the righteous judge, and then draw near to Him by His grace, rejoicing in Him as your defender, as your shield. Paul and Silas, they knew that joy when they sing praises to God from that Philippian jail after they had been wrongly accused and beaten. They could sing for joy. Why? Because they knew God was the righteous judge. Hudson Taylor, he was one of the great missionaries of the past. And he knew that joy that David writes about here. On the evening as he was burying his second wife in China, the first one had died of natural causes as well. But he sang the old hymn there that night. He said, Jesus, I am resting, resting in the joy of what Thou art. I am finding out Thy greatness of Thy loving heart. So I ask tonight, do you know that joy when you're under attack? Is it found in God as your refuge, as your righteous defender? I'd encourage you tonight, you need to run to His loving arms when you're under attack. Trust in the Lord to be your defender. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You this evening that You indeed are our righteous defender. That You do shield us with Your favor. And Father, that doesn't mean that there will be great days only ahead for us, that we'll no longer face criticism, we'll no longer face gossip, we'll no longer face people that are talking behind our backs. But Lord, we know that You are the righteous judge. You are in control. So, Father, I pray that each one of us tonight, when we are faced with critics around us, that we would take refuge in You. You alone are good. And, Father, we await that day when You draw us home to where there will be no more criticism, there will be no more of those who are trying to attack us. But, Lord, on that day and forevermore in eternity, we will only worship and glorify You. For indeed, You are good. And Lord, be with us tonight as we depart. I'd ask that You bring us home safely tonight. And Lord, even now begin to prepare our hearts for this upcoming Lord's Day, that we may again come into Your house to worship and glorify You as our Lord and God. Father, we thank You for all that You blessed us with. For it is in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you. Have a great night.